I'm Jeremy Meeks.
I'm David Helm.
And this is Preacher's Talk, a podcast for preachers and those who love preaching. Preacher's Talk is brought to you by both the Charles Simeon Trust, who train Bible teachers to handle the Bible better, and Nine Marks, who provide resources to build healthy churches. To learn more about both these organizations, you can go to simeontrust.org and ninemarks.org. Today, we have the special privilege
of
being joined by Michael Lawrence.
Michael Lawrence, pastor. Portland is weird.
Pastor of Portland Henson is Baptist here. Church. Is Portland still weird?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, cool.
Portland's weird.
Michael, what the heck are you doing in Chicago?
I have the distinct privilege of teaching at the Chicago Course on Preaching.
Oh, there you go.
So we're talking about connecting to the gospel from the epistles.
Yeah.
Man, it is good to see you. Welcome.
It's good to be here.
Church life going well?
As well as one could hope in these trying times.
Mm. Sounds about right. You know, speaking of connecting to the gospel, segue. We're going to talk about connecting to the gospel here. We're going to do it in an interesting way. I want to talk about biblical citations and allusions and really kind of trying to define what that is and then how we wield these things for making gospel applications and how rich and profound it can be. So first of all, Michael, what is the difference between a biblical quotation and a biblical allusion?
Well, I'm not sure I can give a technical definition, but the way I think of it, a quotation is literally a quotation. It is citing a verse back in the Old Testament. The author might even give us the reference or part, not chapter and verse, but you know, the author, as it was said in Isaiah or whatever.
Sure.
Whereas allusions are going to be verbal references backwards or forward, well, backwards, in the New Testament's case, to language of the Old Testament, but it's not highlighted, right? It's not called to my attention that this is a quotation. It might be word for word. It might be less than word for word.
Yeah.
But the author is clearly grounding whatever he's saying in the New Testament back in an Old Testament idea.
Right.
But not going to all the trouble to give me, hey, it was the prophet Malachi that said this.
Right.
Or Moses who said this.
Yeah. Dave, are there a lot of these in the Bible?
Yeah, there are. I think of, you know, Nestle and Elan, they came up with a bunch of them when they did their Greek New Testament. Beale and Carson put down every imaginable, even more so. Your cross-references, your editors have put these in. I remember that quotation that Ed Copeland gave us one time. Biblical context is how my text uses the Bible.
Yeah.
Biblical theology, how the Bible is using my text.
That's great.
So to this thing on citation and allusion.
Yeah.
Okay, how does my text either cite directly—
Right.
Via quotation or allude intentionally by the author to another part of scripture.
Right. Now, in this podcast, we're going to talk about using this as a way to connect to the gospel, but not every citation and allusion is either directly or even sometimes indirectly connected to the gospel, correct? Now, just to be clear, in episode 10, we made the argument for why we should be preaching the gospel. So I'm just going to assume for the moment that we've established that.
Yeah.
But not everything that we find quoted or alluded to is connecting to the gospel.
Well, right? I'll give you an example. So 2 Timothy 2:19-20, there are two quotations that take the reader back into, you know, material with Korah and the rebellion. And it seems like Paul's quotation or citation is not to highlight something about Jesus, his death and resurrection, but it's really applying the comfort that God knows how to take care of things by referencing that Old Testament moment. So so there are times where they're citing or alluding to apply the gospel, but it's not directly connected to the gospel in the way we normally talk about it.
Yeah.
Would that be right?
Yeah, I think that's right.
Yeah, I was thinking of like 2 Corinthians 9:9, right? Where he's drawing on Psalm 112:9 to talk about a particular kind of person.
Yeah, the righteous man.
The righteous man, right? Now we would never say that either the judgment on the ungodly or being a righteous man is completely disconnected from the gospel, right? But we're trying to see how there might be texts that more closely kind of get us to where we're wanting to go with the gospel connection. So I think there's some just very basic things that we got to lay out, and then I want to spend the rest of our time just hearing an example from each of us and kind of how we would actually make this move. So a couple of things. First of all, when we see a text alluded to or quoted, we have to know what the text is that is being cited or alluded to, right? You can't just, it's one thing to say, oh, that's, you know, Psalm 112. It's another thing to understand what Psalm 112 is talking about. But then you have to make the logical connection between that psalm and your text. And then you've got to make clear, concise connection between what that text is talking about, the way the New Testament author is using that text, and how it all relates to the gospel. So this is some complicated work.
Yeah, you're kind of moving from a use of biblical context, citation or allusion, to an application in preaching that is connected to the gospel, which is more biblical theology
in nature. Right.
So it's the relationship between biblical context, biblical theology, Christ-centered preaching.
Right. And so as we kind of define
it. It's simple. Yeah.
So and really what I want to do is kind of glory in the way the Bible uses the Bible. That's really kind of what we're doing here, right? And it's, but we want to start by saying, like, it is wonderful, but it is massive, and some of these categories overlap themselves, and this is kind of the joy of being able to preach every week. So, Michael, give us your example. Walk us through it. We might ask you questions as you go along, but what are you using? Where does it go?
Yeah, so I pulled this example from a sermon that I preached, I think it was last year. I was preaching sequentially through 1 Kings. Preaching through 1 Kings isn't necessarily hard if you want to tell some great stories and entertain and give some great history. But if you want to preach Christ-centered, Christ-exalting sermons, and you want them to be unique and different each week, because the text is unique and different each week, it can be challenging, right? Because sometimes it's like, oh, look, here's another bad king. Jesus is the good king. Jesus is the perfect king. Yeah. And you're in the gospel.
That preaches for a few weeks.
But it doesn't preach for 22 chapters.
That's right.
Or it certainly is going to get old. So I feel like the challenge is always, whether there's an allusion pointing forward to the New Testament or not, to make sure that the particular emphasis and shape of my text in the Old Testament is shaping the way I think about presenting Christ and the gospel.
Perfect.
The example I want to point us to is 1 Kings 22. This is the final fall of Ahab. Jehoshaphat is brought in to this last battle with Ahab. And it's it is a great story. So it was fun to preach. You've got Ahab, who does not want to hear from the Lord.
Right.
And Joshua is asking, look, don't you have any prophets around here that can speak for the Lord? It's like, okay, there's one, but I hate talking to him because he only has, you know, bad news for me. So first he doesn't want to hear from the Lord. And then they find this prophet, they call him, his Micaiah. He doesn't want to hear from him, right? He wants to basically just write him off as just a bad news bears kind of guy. But Micaiah delivers the word of the Lord. And so then you've got Ahab trying to evade the word of the Lord. So he doesn't want to hear it. He rejects it when it comes. And then by the end, he's trying to evade it.
Yeah.
But you can't evade the word of the Lord. You can't. And so he goes down. But what was interesting to me as I preached this is that when Micaiah shows up, and after he mocks the king, finally actually delivers the word of the Lord, in verse 17, 22:17, Micaiah said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd." And the Lord said, "They have no master. Let everyone return home in peace."
I think I heard something like that before.
Yeah. Well, immediately, right, as I'm reading through the text, I'm thinking, hey, this shows up in the New Testament.
Right.
And in fact, it shows up twice in the New Testament. Matthew uses it in Matthew 9. After a controversy with the Pharisees, Jesus carries on with his preaching ministry. And it's commented that he sees the crowds and he has compassion on them, for they are like sheep without a shepherd.
Yeah.
And he tells the disciples to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out workers into the harvest. It's used also in Mark 6, where he's going away with the disciples to get away, get some us time, and the crowds are there. And once again, he sees them, and we're told he has compassion on them, for they are like sheep without a shepherd, and he teaches them, and then we get the feeding of the 5,000. So as I'm thinking about how to preach, not just 1 Kings 22, but how to connect to the gospel, there are multiple different ways, but I decided to use this allusion. Now, this allusion is complicated, right? Because it's not the only time this language, sheep without a shepherd, shows up in the Old Testament.
Right.
And both times that phrase is used in Matthew and in Mark, it's not a citation. We're not told where the language comes from.
Right.
It shows up first in Numbers. It's Numbers 27, 17. Moses is told, you're not going in. You're not taking a man to the land because you did not listen to my word. You didn't obey my command.
Yeah.
And so he prays that God would provide somebody else so that the people will not be like sheep without a shepherd.
Mm. So in that sense, in your text from Kings is using a text from Numbers.
Yes.
Yeah. Keep going then.
So clearly Micaiah, when he gives this prophecy, is picking up the language from Numbers. But what's interesting to me and what I noticed right away is, oh, it's kind of the same context. Because once again, you've got a king who's not listening to the word of the Lord.
Right. Yeah.
So even the narrative, one is echoing the previous.
Yes.
Yeah.
And therefore, being left as sheep without a shepherd is an act of judgment on God's part.
Yeah.
It's an act of judgment on the leader who didn't obey God's word. It's also an act of judgment on the people of God.
Sure.
So as I think about how do I move to Christ out of 1 Kings 22, I don't want to simply say, oh, but look, Jesus is the good shepherd.
Right.
Or, oh, look, Jesus is the good king, unlike Ahab.
Yeah.
That's true. But why is he the good king? Why is he the good shepherd? Oh, because he's the one who listens to the word of God. He listens to the Father's voice. And Jesus even ties his own identity as good shepherd in John 10 to the fact that he's going to lay down his life and he's going to pick it up again because I've received this command from the Father.
That's great.
That's amazing.
And he's almost then an answer to the prayer of Numbers.
Yes.
For one who would want to hear and be able to execute this.
He is the true Joshua.
Yeah.
He's also the better king.
Yeah.
Unlike Ahab or Jehoshaphat for that matter.
Right.
And so I feel like at that point, using that allusion, connecting it as the gospel writers do so clearly to Christ and his compassion on the people, he sees them as sheep without a shepherd. He steps in as a good shepherd, but he proves that he's the good shepherd because the way he listens in contrast to those guys. And so now I've got a unique move to Christ from 1 Kings 22 that fits right into the shape of the text itself,
the
king who's not listening. And it's because I tried to pay attention to the very context of the allusion itself.
Wonderful. Yeah,
you know what I like about that is we normally think when we're in the Old Testament, we're always just pushing forward on development. But through citation and allusion there, you're in an Old Testament text in the history books. Mm-hmm. You go back to the Torah, and from there you find your way forward to the gospel.
I think that happens a lot, actually. Yeah. Yeah. I often say you've got to go backwards before you can go forward.
Right. That's helpful.
Love it.
Dave, what do you got?
Well, so you kind of went from the Old Testament and found your way through that forward. Let me take you one on the New Testament. So let's assume I'm preaching the text next Sunday, and these are the words of my text. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it. Now,
I think I've heard that before.
Yeah, you think you're in a gospel there, but you're actually in the book of Acts.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And you're actually in Acts 27.
Ah.
So you're in Paul doing something that actually is a citation from Luke 22:19. And what's interesting here is I'm preaching Acts 27, so I'm beyond the cross. I'm, quote, past the gospel moment in the whole scripture. And yet my text is citing a previous text that takes me back to the Lord's Supper. What's also interesting then in Luke, because I'm going to take you from how citation works to broader allusion and then how it interfaces with typology to get to the gospel. So in the same, in that same moment.
I thought mine was complicated.
Right? Well, this was really wild to me when I was preaching because in Acts 21 to 28, which is really the narrative we don't preach much.
Right.
We love the Acts 1 to 7, the birth of the early church. We love Paul's conversion. We love those first two missionary journeys.
And then we run to the end.
But then we're like, what do you do with the rest of it?
Right.
Well, in Acts 21, four times over, Paul is said to be going to Jerusalem, which is an allusion back to Luke 9:51, where Jesus sets his face on Jerusalem. Now watch this. Luke is intentionally in Acts using these Luke citations and allusions to move forward that show you the ministry of Jesus through the patterned life of Paul.
There you go.
All right, so watch this. When Paul, they both go to Jerusalem. When they get there in Luke and Acts, they're both welcomed by the brothers. They both go directly into the temple. They both are immediately opposed by the Sanhedrin. They both do this breaking of bread thing, which was my citation. They both are seized, Jesus by the high priest. They both are slapped in the midst of that. They both undergo four trial-like moments. And then here's the wild thing. Three times over, Paul goes through this death and resurrection experience. So Jesus goes to Jerusalem, dies, and rises. Paul, three times when he's in Jerusalem, he's rescued by the Roman centurion from death.
Yeah.
There are three resurrection-like moments in him. Three times on his way to Caesarea, Felix, Festus, and Agrippa, he is spared from the Jews who followed him, and he's given a new chance at life. And three times from Caesarea on his way to Rome, once in the boat, once while landing, and then once when bitten by the snake, he's delivered from death.
Yeah.
All right. Now, it's just overwhelmingly obvious then that when you are preaching the text of Acts 21 to 28, you are finding citations and allusions that are reflecting back on the gospel. And here's the weird way, where Paul is a typological figure to my Lord.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And he uses that then later in the epistles, the imitatio language. Yeah. Imitate me. It's actually because I am a type. I am an example of my Lord. So there's a moment there where you get these clean connections via citation to a broader unit of allusion.
Right.
To the obvious echo of typology. And I never thought before I did this that typology was useful from the New Testament going back.
Right.
It was always David anticipated the gospel,
sure, right.
But it was never Paul was a reflection of that gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And so all of a sudden, Acts 21 to 28 is fertile ground for preaching the death and resurrection of Christ through the typified ministry of Paul via the intended citations and allusions.
That's beautiful.
Amazing. Which actually then makes that last part of Acts so rich.
Oh, it was electric. Right? It was like my favorite part.
Yeah.
And I felt like I knew what I was doing with it.
Right.
Oh, it makes me want to go back and preach the second half of Acts again.
That's what happens when preachers get together and talk about preaching, right? Like, oh, I'm going to preach that. All right, I'm going to Revelation 18, right? Revelation 18, here, it's real simple emphasis. Babylon is way bigger and way badder than you thought it was, and it's going down.
Right.
So the call to
Hallelujah.
It's hallelujah, going exactly. Down. So the call is, right? Verse 4, come out of her, lest you take part in her sins. And verse 20, rejoice. Having heard the kind of overwhelming call that, like, this is going down in an hour, right?
Yeah.
Even at the beginning, it's spoken of in past tense, fallen.
Right.
Well, I have this kind of exile theme, hanging, right? Come out of her, it's Babylon, right? Rejoicing her destruction. But I've got a problem. Jesus is not in Revelation 18, right? I wish I was in Revelation 5 again, right? Mm-hmm. The lion, lamb who's slain and everything's going just fine. What's interesting in Revelation 18, though, is that you get like these weird verses. For example, one of the weirder ones, verse 21, actually gives me my way in, which doesn't sound like much at the beginning. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. So you go like, oh, that's, you know, we should read Revelation like a six-year-old. You go, that looks pretty cool, right? What is this doing? Why this? That is, you ask that question. There's no citations in the book of Revelation of the Old Testament, but there's around 500 to 600 allusions, and here's one of them. And what's interesting is this one is alluding right back very clearly to Jeremiah chapter 51. After 110 verses of the proclamation of destruction of Babylon, Jeremiah gives this letter to be read and then says, well, when you finish reading the book, tie a stone to it and cast it into the midst of the Euphrates. This is verse 63 and 64, and say, thus shall Babylon sink to rise no more because of the disaster that I am bringing upon her, and they shall become exhausted. Thus far the words of Jeremiah.
Hmm.
Here's what's really interesting. In chapter 52, Babylon comes in and destroys Jerusalem. So you have this prophetic act, which, you know, this kind of prophetic performance art, essentially, is what it is, right? How ridiculous would that have seemed when you see it? You're like, oh, okay, it's just Jeremiah being weird again. And then in the text, Babylon comes in, destroys everything. But of course, you and I know that now Babylon ain't a thing. And when you look at the Babylon, this just prostitute, right, who is ruling and reigning economies. It's just this dominant force. The promise is this thing is going down. And the question is, well, how can you and I ever have the confidence it's going to go down, especially if it's this big?
Not only big, but in Jeremiah, still winning.
Exactly, still that's winning. Right. And oh, by the way, it still seems to be winning now. You read, that's one of the complicated things about Revelation 18. You look around and you go, uh-oh, that still seems to be ruling and reigning.
That's right.
And yet the confidence that it is going down is, well, here, while Babylon is greater in Revelation 18, there's a greater being, an angel, chucking a greater thing, a millstone, into a greater body of water, the sea, which is a proclamation that Babylon is going down. Well, it went down before, and the question is still like, well, how does this connect to the gospel? Well, here you go, well, how is this all going to be brought about? And funny enough, you can find your way right back to chapter 5 and go, well, oh, it's actually the slain but resurrected right. and yeah. ruling Lamb who stands yeah. in the throne room, who's been dominant over all of this. It's so sure that it's going down that just like in the rest of the book of Revelation, we can talk about it as fallen already in the present. Mm. Because just like the prophets, well, they said it was going to happen and it happened. And so I can be confident, you can be confident that it's going to happen, which leads us to do two things. Come out from her and rejoice in her destruction.
Beautiful.
It's all made more profound by going, oh, he's done it before. He'll do it again.
And he does it again in chapter 19.
Exactly.
Because here he comes on that horse
that's right.
to accomplish that.
He's coming right after.
Yeah.
Exactly. Well, as I think these three examples have shown, this is rich, profound. It's going to take a lot of work.
But what doesn't?
But what does it?
That's worthwhile anyway.
Exactly.
And the key is, I think, of Gridanus, you know, the job is to do it in a way where it's authentically integrating your text with the gospel.
Right.
Rather than just kind of making stuff up along the way.
Yep. So this isn't just like a trick of the preacher, but in all three of these instances, it made actually the preaching of the text not only, oh, now I can preach Jesus, but actually much richer.
Yeah.
That's right. It makes the text itself richer. It's in line with the emphasis of the text itself.
Right.
We're not tacking something on. We're not doing word plays.
It's great.
Yeah. Yeah. So if you're preaching and you see quotation marks or you see an allusion, pay attention.
That's right.
You might be able to get to the gospel from here.
There you go. With that word, keep on preaching.